In 1769, 12 medallion back chairs were handcrafted for the mistress of Louis XV to be placed in a sitting room in Versailles Palace. Beautiful, luxuriant, showing his favoritism for her. But over the years, they disappeared, right? They got scattered, they were no longer together as a set. And it wasn't until years later that the palace or other private collectors began to try to buy these chairs and bring them back together. In 2009, 4 were found and purchased for $1.9 million. But there was a problem with these chairs. At least 2 of them were counterfeit. They were forgeries. This discovery came, interestingly, at the hands of a rival antique dealer. And you might suspect his motives, but he noticed a couple of key details as an expert in his craft, one of the premier dealers of antiques, of woodworking in Paris. The first thing he noticed wasn't that difficult. The number of chairs purchased by Versailles or private collectors was now higher than the original 12. There were at least 13 of these alleged chairs in existence, which is impossible. So basic math helped them figure this out. The second detail is that the wood on the chairs was too perfect. There wasn't enough space where the two of the wooden pieces met. Over 200 years, it would have retracted. You would have expected to find at least millimeters of separation. But it was too perfect. It seemed too good to be true, and it was. A worthless counterfeit, much like the gospel in Galatians. That's what the Apostle Paul has been up against in this letter. He is the expert, right? He's the one who believes and knows the true gospel like the back of his hands. And in this letter to these churches in the region of Galatia, this expert apostle has been pointing out the inaccuracies, the distortion that has seeped into the church. He's spoken passionately and personally to these believers whom he loves. He doesn't want them to be swindled. As they're tempted by these false teachers to twist the message of grace, that they might stroke their egos or build their own kingdoms. This isn't about preference. It isn't about conviction even. It's about the heart of salvation. And so here in chapter 2, verses 1 to 14, we're going to see him unmask 2 counterfeit gospels. He's going to say, here is how you know there's a danger to this church. Pretending is one, play-acting is the other. And we will be challenged as we see this to confront the ways that we make God's grace anything more or anything less than the A to Z of the Christian life. So the first thing we're going to see is gospel pretending in verses 1 to 10. Gospel pretending. Now, I said 2 weeks ago, the danger to the gospel is often subtle because all it takes is a little bit of addition or subtraction to ruin the equation. If you don't need Jesus, the Son of God and Son of Man, to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins, if you put anything else on top of it or remove anything from that at all, it ceases to be the gospel. Gospel addition, gospel subtraction, gospel revision is gospel reversal. And so in the first 2 chapters of this letter, Galatians 1 and 2, Paul explains the problem. And he calls the church to trust his message. Here's what he's saying. I can spot the counterfeit. I can spot the counterfeit. First, I received the gospel directly from Christ on the Damascus Road. I didn't hear it from angels. I didn't hear it from other apostles. It's not a message that I've gotten secondhand that could be a little bit wrong. It's not theological telephone, as we talked to the kids about last week. No. I got it from Jesus, and that's what I'm sharing with you. Trust the message, because I got it directly from Jesus. The second thing, which he's going to point out in our passage this morning, is that when he goes back to Jerusalem to describe his ministry, his gospel message is affirmed by the apostles. His message is affirmed by the church leadership. You can trust the message, because what I'm preaching and what they're preaching, it's the same thing. Third, the other thing we're going to see this morning is you can trust my message because I am willing to be uncomfortable. I am willing to upset even an apostle like Peter. I'm willing to call out the leaders of the church over the truth of the gospel. I'm not going to play nice. I'm not going to pretend like it's okay. I'm going to say what the gospel says. And in making this defense, that's really what the first two chapters of Galatians are. They're a defense of his ministry and message so that we understand the gospel ministry and message. Here in these first two chapters, he unmasks the counterfeit gospels that are threatening Christ's church, beginning with gospel pretending in verses 1 to 10. Look at verse 4. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus so that they might bring us into slavery. Here's the Apostle Paul. It's been 14 years since his first visit to Jerusalem, the visit he describes in the previous chapter. And he's saying, as I came back to Jerusalem, there's a problem going on. Now, to help us with this a little bit, sometimes it's helpful to kind of see the details. These are Paul's visits to Jerusalem, okay? His first visit to Jerusalem, which happened after his conversion, you can read about in Acts chapter 9. And in Galatians 1, what Pastor Rob talked about last week, is where he originally goes and sees the church leadership. And he says, I didn't go to learn the gospel from them. I already knew the gospel when I got there. His second visit to Jerusalem, which you can read about in Acts chapter 11, is what he's talking about in our passage this morning. 14 years later, I went back. And when I went back, I brought a collection for the poor. He talks about in verse 2 of our passage, this revelation that he received. What's the revelation? God said, go around to the churches, take up an offering for the poor, and bring it to Jerusalem to help the local church. So in his second visit, he brings, because of that revelation, he brings money for the poor, and he goes and has a little private conference with the church leaders. That's what we're reading about right now. Later on, he's going to go in Acts chapter 15, the Council of Jerusalem, to iron out some details with the early church. And he's going to go one more time in Acts 21 through 28 before he's arrested and sent to Rome and killed. Now, there's a little bit of debate on this, but I feel pretty confident that the letter to Galatians, what we are reading, what we're preaching through in this sermon series, is written after that second visit and before he goes back. And so he's saying, hey, I've been to Jerusalem twice. Let me tell you a little bit about that. And here's what we need to know, church, so that we don't make the same mistakes, so that we don't get into the same trouble that we're seeing in other places. As he does this, or you might say, why does it matter? Okay, it's nice to have little timelines and charts from time to time, but who actually cares? Well, I think it's helpful for us to see that Paul has been out and about, right? That since his first visit to Jerusalem, he's been ministering with Barnabas, he's been ministering with Titus, not only to Jews, but to Gentiles. And in that time, in those 14 years, a counterfeit gospel has gained traction. It's been seeping into the church. It's been following church leaders up to Antioch, and it's even made its way to these young church plants in Galatia. It's been spreading. And if this message is followed, instead of the true gospel, it means deserting the gospel itself. It means distorting the grace of God because Jesus is no longer enough for us. Instead, we have to be enough. We can be zealous enough. We can be good enough. We can be safe enough. We can be pleasing enough. We can be strong enough. As Rob said last week, we can be winning enough. Here, Paul describes these counterfeit brothers, as he calls them, secretly brought in, slipping in to spy. These are gospel pretenders. And they are trying to get into the inner circles of leadership in Jerusalem, like spies committing espionage, like undercover workers covertly trying to argue for a different means of salvation. Their end game is to undermine the gospel by replacing it with something else. Unless you become Jewish enough, unless you do the rituals that we think are important, like circumcision, you cannot really be saved. These gospel pretenders look good, right? We might say they have the right behavior. The things that they're advocating for are not wrong, immoral, untruthful things. But they do not have the right belief. They may have the right ideas. Hey, this is a good idea. You should try this. But they actually don't believe the gospel. They are legalists. A true legalist is someone who relies upon works, upon themselves, upon anything else apart from the gospel to save them. That is what makes them pretenders. This is what makes them a danger to the gospel. And the ramifications of buying into what they're selling are eternal. What does Paul say? Think about this language. He says these are slave traders in verse 4. They are holding the church hostage to the law rather than holding up their relationship with God as his children by grace. And by enslaving them to the law, they can use them for their own benefit. Now, I said this in week one, and I will say it over and over in this series. This was not a threat that it was unique to the church back then, to a particular group of people back then, right? The Judaizers are representative of any gospel pretender, and there are gospel pretenders in our day and age. It may not look the same, right? We don't have people going around saying, hey, you need to get circumcised if you're going to be saved, but the pretending is still there. The big danger to the truth of the gospel is that people will try to create their own good news in place of God's grace. But they'll do so in a way that seems compelling or plausible. You're not going to like what I'm about to say, but it's true. The reason that we fall for fake news isn't because it's overtly ridiculous or unbelievable. The reason we're talking about fake news so much and what people buy into is because it actually seems like it is good. It pretends to be true. It pretends to be real. It pretends to offer something that isn't being offered somewhere else. And that's why it's attractive, just like the gospel that pretends. But pretending is not enough. It's like winning the gold medal, right? You've run the race, you've been given the gold medal, and then you go and you bronze it. Because people are saying, bronze is way cooler looking, right? What have you done? You still have the gold, but it's lost its value. It's lost its meaning. It isn't true to what it once was because you've covered it with something else, something that you think will make people pleased with you, something that you think will give you value. As hard as it is for us to hear this, their struggle is our struggle, Mercy. Because we too want control. We want comfort. We want power. We want approval. And by adding to the gospel, our Jesus plus equation gives us a semblance that we are good enough, worthy enough, winning enough, or okay enough. But pretending is never enough. Instead, a perversion of the gospel always results in us versus them, in the people who get it, the people who are good, the people who are saved, the people who are elite, the people who are further along, the people who've made it to the next level, and those who haven't. Paul addresses this. He's already highlighted it in Galatians and will continue to. In verse 2, he says, he comes and speaks before those who, quote, seemed influential. Again, in verse 6, from those who seemed influential. Verse 9, he says, when James and Cephas, that's Peter, and John, who seemed to be pillars. Now, why is Paul talking this way about these leaders of the church, right? These are the rock stars. This is John and James and Peter. Is he taking a shot at them? They seem like pillars. They're not. No, that's actually not what he's saying. What he's saying is that the same gospel that saves these church leaders, the same gospel that saved him on the road to Damascus, that saved the Galatian believers in their local churches, the same gospel that saved you and me makes us equal, co-heirs in Christ. He says they seem to be influential. They seem to be like the ones who get it, who know it. But my gospel was the same as their gospel. Your gospel is the same as mine. If we believe the true gospel, it puts us all in the same place. These leaders aren't better believers than Paul was, and Paul wasn't better than they were. If there are special rules or special knowledge or special preferences you need to adopt to be more of a Christian than other Christians, or if there's a special gift that you have to have spiritually to set you apart or a rank that you achieve, then there is partiality with God. If that's true, then there are basic believers and there are more elite Christians. There's a way to be saved to be more righteous, or to have God more pleased with you, or to make yourself good beyond his grace. so that we can compare each other and find out who really gets it and who doesn't. To this, Paul sweeps aside the pretense and says the gospel is the solution to the problem for both Jew and Gentile, for the leaders of this church in Jerusalem, and for me. In fact, heading to Jerusalem provides a way for the church leaders to resist division over their various ministries. Paul's been off doing his thing. Peter's been off doing his thing with Gentiles over here, with Jews over here. And they all come together and they look at each other and go, yeah, that's the gospel. Yeah, it is the gospel. We're all preaching the message of Christ, not of Peter, not of Paul, not of Apollos, not of Doug Tharp, not of whoever it may be. It's Christ's message and ministry. These godly men affirm the gospel message Paul has been preaching is the same as their own. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ, Savior of sinners, atoning sacrifice, who makes us right with God, children of God, with an inheritance of the promise of God, now and forevermore. If you disagree, if your gospel's different, he's going to come after you. But he also affirms what is right and true. As he points out in verse 6, what they were makes no difference to me. Great, Peter's a leader in the church. Great, John and James are here. That makes no difference. God shows no partiality. We're saved the same way. Neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, all one in Jesus Christ. These are going to be Paul's words in chapter 3. We're going to hear them again in this series. And if he wanted to make a big, obvious in-your-face point, which Paul sometimes likes to do, he's going to bring someone with him that's going to be a trigger. And that's what happens when he brings Barnabas and Titus with him. On one hand, he comes to this church in Jerusalem with Barnabas. Barnabas is Jewish. His real name is Joseph. He's a Levite from Cyprus. His name means sons of encouragement. And so, of course, Barnabas, this great, circumcised, covenant, born into the covenant, God-fearing Jew, of course someone like Barnabas should be saved. But alongside Barnabas, treated the same way another leader in the early church, comes Titus. Titus is a Greek. Titus is not born into the covenant community. Titus heard the gospel from women in his life, from his mother, right, Lois, his grandmother, Eunice. Titus comes in and Paul says, Titus wasn't circumcised. Why is he saying that? What's he doing? He's making a point. The gospel, the salvation that God gives to his people, belongs to Titus and it belongs to Barnabas. It belongs to the early church leaders in Jerusalem and it belongs to me. And if anyone is coming into your church and telling you otherwise, it is not the gospel, it is pretense. They might be saying to do the right things, but they don't believe the right thing, and that is dangerous. Paul's words pack a punch as he writes, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel may be preserved for you. What Paul does in bringing Titus is like taking a girl bringing her new boyfriend home, and he's got the tribal tattoos, and he's got a bearded goatee, and he has cut-off jean shorts. I'm trying to mix lots of different things here, right? And she's not doing it because she wants them to like him. She's doing it to see how mom and dad will react. That's what Paul does here when he brings Titus with him. What is he trying to say? The gospel is not about rite or ritual. It's not about political party. It's not about style of worship. It's not about how our children are doing. It's not about how we feel. And it's not about how we think God feels. It's about God. It's about the gospel proclaimed among the Gentiles, verse 2, and to the uncircumcised, verse 7 and 8. What matters is his grace. And that is what James and Peter and John see. And that's what ought to matter to us. God's mercy to us, which becomes God's mercy through us. Seeing God's grace is for all, it says here, who believe. And then believing he can save all that he wants. Do you believe that? The gospel is God saving all who believe in him, whose hearts have been changed by him. And then his people believing he can save all that he wants. This means that more than anyone, Christians ought to be fighting against showing partiality to different kinds of people, to putting them into different kinds of category. But sadly, we struggle with this. And if we're being honest this morning, Let's answer some of these questions together. Who is it in your life that you think is God more likely to save than others? Who do we put into a category of more deserving or more likely to be saved? What sins do we rank as being more likely to keep you from getting God's grace than others? Does it have to do with income bracket or educational background or the color of the way the state votes? Or our perceived morality, the really good things versus the really bad things by our judgment that people do? Which homes in your neighborhood would you put in the "I'd rather evangelize to them than others"? Which family members do you give a better shot at being saved? Or are you more likely to pray for with fervency and zealousness, and others you've just kind of written off? This is a real problem, and I know it's a problem because I have the problem. I become incensed at Jesus' parable of the workers in the vineyard, right? It doesn't seem fair. It's annoying that Jesus would pay a full day's wage to the guy that works an hour and give the same thing to the guy who worked there all day. Really, Lord? If we knew Jesus was working on someone's heart in our lives, who is the person that we would say, "You would eat with sinners and tax collectors like them?" Instead of going, "Oh, I am the sinner too, and you rescued me." We have to be honest, Mercy, because our mission is hindered. Our understanding of grace is distorted like the Galatians when we mix this up and become gospel pretenders. When legalism clouds our view of salvation, we must make sure that what we believe is the gospel. The answer to a counterfeit gospel is the gospel. The gospel that rescues the poor and needy like us. Paul draws attention there in verse 10. A practical outworking of the gospel, he points to the poor. And he says he was eager to remember them. How does this fit? Some people think Paul is doing this beautiful defense of the gospel. He's attacking these gospel pretenders. And then there's a random verse about taking care of the poor. And then he goes to confronting Peter. Why is that verse in there? That seems a little strange. Well, I think that this ties together what we believe and what we do, and calls us to not confuse those two things. Todd Wilson, in his commentary on Galatians, writes it this way. This is the tragedy of conservative Christianity in the last century. Evangelicals have remembered the gospel, but forgotten the poor. We've done well to hold firm to our orthodox beliefs, but we've tended to turn a blind eye to the plight of the poor. We've been faithful to being doctrinally sound, as well we should, we've been lax about caring for the least of these. Matthew 25:45. The tragedy of liberal Christianity, he writes on the other hand, is that it has remembered the poor but forgotten the gospel. For example, many churches in the town where I pastor are eager to participate in nightly shelters for the homeless, food pantries, or other social services, but never speak about the fall of man, the wrath of God, eternal punishment, substitutionary atonement, or the forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ. And I think we've seen more and more, even in churches that call themselves evangelical, both of those things being lost. If we truly understand the gospel, we won't become pretenders. We won't act like we have it all together while our faith is actually dead. We won't be people who show partiality, creating our own litmus test for Christian faithfulness. Instead, we will make God's grace the main thing. That's what all of Galatians is. The gospel is the main thing. We are gospel people. Here is how we are saved, and so this is how we live. And verse 10 brings those things together. The Spirit can shape our generosity, our liberality, our prayer lives, and then we can use our gifts for the kingdom more and more as we see that we mean less and less. We have value, obviously, in Christ, but the gifts aren't for me. They're for his kingdom. This brings us to our second point. Gospel pretenders had right behavior, but wrong belief, ultimately failing to grasp the true gospel. But there's another counterfeit gospel at work, one that even believers of the true gospel can fall into. Even great men like Peter and Barnabas are going to fail here. That's what we see in verses 11 to 14, gospel play acting. Those who have right belief, they believe the gospel, but wrong behavior. They're not living out of it, which is also a gospel issue. What happens in verse 11 is shocking. Were you shocked when Andrea read that verse? When Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. Two verses ago, Paul and Peter are in Jerusalem, apostles united around the beauty, transforming work of the gospel. But here Paul says he had to stand up to the man. He calls Peter a condemned man. What has happened? Well, first, some time has passed from that event and this event. The gospel has been spreading. Antioch, a cosmopolitan city, 500,000 people, was a capital of the Roman province of Pisidia. And here, Jewish people made up around 10% of the population. So the church, established by Paul and Barnabas on the first missionary journey, grew into a wonderful melting pot of believers and was largely Gentile, reflecting the city. That illustrates our first point. God draws all kinds of people to himself, even those Gentiles in Antioch. It's actually here in Antioch that believers are first called Christians. You say, where did the word Christian come from? It first took root in Antioch. That's the first thing. Second, Peter and other church leaders have already been to this church. Peter's been there before. He's there currently. He's spending time with these brothers and sisters in Christ. He's eating at their table with Jew and Gentile alike. He's showing no favoritism, and he's encouraging the church through gospel ministry. What happens? Well, the third thing that happens is that Peter discovers there are some Jews who have come to visit. There are certain men from James, as verse 12 says. And suddenly, he refuses to eat with these Gentile believers. He drew back and separated, Paul writes. So here's the issue. Peter, one of the prominent leaders of the early Christian church, an apostle and direct disciple of Jesus, is letting the fear of man rather than the truth of the gospel shape his behavior. Now, we might want to give Peter a pass. This is only the first time that Peter's done this. Maybe he didn't really know. Maybe he was overwhelmed by the situation. Okay, fine, Peter, do better next time. But Peter, of all the apostles, knew exactly what he was doing when he chose to forsake fellowship with these Antiochian brothers and sisters in Christ. It was Peter who found himself hungry and tired and praying on the way to Caesarea in Acts chapter 10. And you can go read about it there, but in Acts chapter 10, God gives him a vision of a sheet coming down and different kinds of animals, common and unclean animals, falling down the sheet. And a voice says to Peter, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter says, "By no means, O Lord, I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And a voice came again a second time, "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. This vision was used by the Lord to expand Peter's gospel ministry to the Gentiles. And he's called to Cornelius, a centurion's house. And as he walks to the house, Cornelius comes out and he falls down at Peter's feet to worship him. And Peter says, "Get up! I'm a man just like you. You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or visit anyone of another nation." This is Peter. "But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean." A few verses later, Peter says, "Truly I understand that God shows no partiality." Okay? This is before the church in Antioch is born yet, by the way. Peter gets it. This is one of the very first missionaries to the Gentiles. This is the man who understands the gospel is for both, that eating and table fellowship is not an obstacle any longer. He saw the Holy Spirit work here. These new believers who are uncircumcised get baptized. They begin worshiping Jesus. And yet here we are, and Peter draws back. The word there, hypostelon, is a word sometimes used in the military for a retreat from the enemy. Peter retreats from his brothers and sisters in Christ, now acting as though they're the enemy, because he feared. Now, we're not sure exactly what it looked like to be there. Probably when we think about Peter going to eat at a different table, we're thinking of like a cafeteria or a church potluck. And he takes his plate and he kind of puts his head down. I'm not supposed to eat with you. It's like the Teeny Bopper movies, right, where kids take their trays in the cafeteria and they don't want to sit with the unpopular kids. And it may have been like that. But it's also possible that there wasn't a place where everyone could gather for a meal and that they actually went to different homes. And if that's the case, Peter refused to go into the homes of certain members of the church. Not only would he not eat with them, he wouldn't even go to their houses while these brothers were in town. As one commentator writes, what we eat and with whom we eat says something about who we are. This is particularly true in Judaism, right? Table fellowship, sharing a meal, isn't just believers sharing with each other. It's believing that God is with us. That when the bread is blessed at the beginning of the meal before it's broken, and we take from it and share it with each other, we're doing it in the presence of God. He is with us. He is working in our midst. There's something deeply theological about eating together. And we see this in the Lord's Supper here. When we take bread from the starter that was at the beginning of Mercy's founding, right? That Rob's wife began. And we're still using that starter today, and we are all taking from a common loaf that brings not only you and me together, but that we believe God is with us and working as we take. So what would it take for you to be afraid that someone might see me, either knowing what I've done this week or knowing how I feel about someone, and I'm actually not going to take this meal with them anymore? What has to be going on within you, even someone who believes the truth of the gospel, to say, I'm not going to do this with them anymore? It's a big deal. It's a gospel issue. You may believe the right thing, but your behavior is wrong, and it does harm to you and to the rest of us. Sadly, we've seen this happen in our churches in a horrific way in our history. And the roots of our denomination here in America, Phil Ryken points this out, a pastor in Philadelphia and a historian. A tragic example comes from the history of the Southern Presbyterian Church prior to the Civil War. In those days, it was customary for Presbyterian elders to give their parishioners tokens signifying they were eligible to participate in the Lord's Supper. Sadly, in some churches, African slaves were not given the customary silver tokens, but ones made of a lesser metal. Nor were they allowed to receive the sacrament until all the white church members had been served first. This was a divisive and prejudicial way of handling a sacrament that is supposed to signify our union together in Christ. And he writes, whether the elders believed the gospel or not, their actions clearly denied it. Now, our own passage carries some of those ethnic tensions and racial overtones. It's not the same. I don't want to say that it's the same kind of thing. What was happening in America is very, very different in some ways. But Peter's fear of the Jewish believers brings him to sin against his Gentile brothers. And to say something, overtly or not, about the way he viewed them is Christ's vision for his church, Peter's vision in those moments. And the answer is no. Here, Peter acts the hypocrite. Why do I call this gospel play acting? Was it just so I had another P word? Yes. But in the Greek play, if you were an actor who put on a mask to pretend to be something else, you were a play actor. You know what word that is? Hypocrite. The word hypocrite comes from the Greek drama. A hypocrite is someone who puts on the mask to play a character different than themselves. And that's what Paul calls them. You're play actors. You're hypocrites. You're putting on a mask to look good in front of these people, and in doing so, you're denying what the gospel says about being brothers and sisters in Christ. He calls the other Jews who are with them hypocrites. Barnabas, sweet Barnabas, falls into this too. These leaders of the church, hypocrites. The other way he says it is, he uses the word, we use in orthodoxy, ortho. You're not walking the straight path of conduct. You're not walking the straight way of the gospel. We call it orthodoxy because in the straight, true religion, you don't want to deviate to the right or to the left. You go to your orthodontist because you need to have your teeth straightened, right? So what is the gospel? The gospel, to walk in the way of the gospel, is to walk straight, focused on Jesus, and not let yourself get distracted by other things that pull you away. Ortho walking, but walking in line with the gospel. And he says, Peter, your conduct is not gospel behavior. It's counterfeit. And he takes him to task. So as we close, I'm going to ask a couple more questions. What is the solution to hypocrisy? What happens when we believe in Jesus, We've trusted the grace of the gospel, yet we are tempted to put on a mask to please people. Where are the places you are most tempted to put on the mask and stop trusting the gospel and acting as Christ has called for the sake of pleasing the people around you? Where have you avoided getting to know people in church or outside of church because they don't look like you, they don't act like you, they don't live in your same circles? Or to spend your time pursuing people in your life who have influence, like the power to promote you or give you a glowing recommendation or invite you to the right party, instead of people who may have nothing that will benefit you in the way that you hope in this life. When we feel tempted to make a comment about the person on the street corner, or the accent we hear on the phone, or the politician on the news headline, often for those in our demographic, mostly at Mercy, with little ones listening around the corner or in the car, when we want to promote ourselves or at the very least keep people around us happy with us so that we feel like we have value, what are we willing to pretend at? As Tim Keller asked, are there people in your church you've not been, quote, eating with because they are not, quote, like you? And if so, what self-righteousness lies behind that attitude? Well, here's the good news, Mercy. We're going to end on the high point. The antidote to the counterfeit gospel of play acting is the same as the antidote to the counterfeit gospel of pretending. It's the true gospel that tells us that God already knows we act like this. He's not surprised. He knows that even when we act boneheaded like Peter or Barnabas or Paul did in his ministry, that we are in good company. Because Christ, knowing our sins, knowing our propensity to pretend and our propensity to play act, still sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die for you and for me. To say, I am not pretending. I am the God of the world, and I'm not going to hide behind power, and I'm not going to hide behind being able to free myself from any situation or not have to suffer pain in this world. I'm going to endure it all, even death on the cross, to rescue the likes of you and make you children of God. And sometimes you're going to act like a petulant child, and sometimes you're going to act like an orphan, but you still belong to me, and the gospel is still true. And what we're going to see starting next week, we kind of move out of the defense mode of you can trust my message to here is what the gospel is. It saved you at the beginning, and it's going to carry you all the way. You have a problem, you need the gospel. It's this problem, you need the gospel. But I'm struggling with pretending. Great, you need the gospel. Yeah, I'm struggling with play acting. You need the gospel. I'm not sure that you're going to carry me all the way to the end, Lord. You need the gospel. I'm not sure that I really truly was saved. You need the gospel. I don't actually want you to get sick, but I want you to get sick of hearing me talk about the gospel in this series. In our year of Jubilee, what are we celebrating? That God has made us gospel people. And if we are not gospel people shaped by the work and person of Jesus, it's going to be hard for us to be the church that he has called us to be. And so we're going to rest in the gospel. We're going to stay in the gospel. We're going to be refreshed in the gospel as we remember that we don't have to pretend. We don't have to put on the mask. He knows us. He sees us. He's loved us. He calls us his own. That's why we come to the table. Let's pray. Our gracious and heavenly Father, we are so thankful for the truth of the gospel that is in our midst. We're thankful for your goodness and grace. We're thankful for your mercy. As we have an opportunity to take a moment, Lord, where we can just rest, where we can remember the truths that you have given us, where we can pore over the sermon passage, where we have an opportunity in our service to reflect on giving, on our offering, on the tithe, Lord. You use our resources in ways that we cannot even fathom. And so I pray, Lord, that you would take what we bring, our time, our talents, our treasures, and whether we come with the perfect motivation of following you or the many layers of seeking to please ourselves or others or you, use who we are and who you've made us to be for your kingdom and glory and power. Amen.